you have your Bibles, do turn with me. And now it's been a few weeks that we have not been in the book of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 39, Genesis chapter 39. My goal is to be done with the book of Genesis right around the first, maybe a week after the first, and then we'll be starting into the book of Exodus. And so a good place to start in a new year into the Exodus from Egypt, which is a picture of the world into the promised land. It's going to be a fun study. But between now and then, we've got just a treat because we are studying the life of Joseph. I don't know about you, but the life of Joseph really challenges me. I like the life of Abraham. We did an 8-part study in the life of Abraham. I relate with Abraham because he's a blow it. I mean, it records Abraham's sins. And I relate with that. I relate with someone who blows it, and then we can watch how he gets back up and gets restored and does the right thing again. And I relate with that. I relate with, in the New Testament, Peter. We relate with David. But Joseph is just a man of integrity. There's not much to be said about him in a negative light. I think there's only one thing I could find in Joseph's life that would be questionable. And we'll get to that in his life. And I know many say that Joseph's really you can't find any sin. Well, there's one point I think you might be able to. But again, it's a questionable thing when he has a cup of divination that is in his house and things. But we'll get into that in that passage. But regardless, I mean, the guy is such a man of God and a man that walks with the Lord in very difficult situations. It's not like Joseph's, you know, this man of God in a perfect world. Joseph is a man of God in a world of suffering that you and I have never experienced. And, you know, there's only a few like this in the Bible. There's another one that is like Joseph, and his name is Job. Job's like that. Job walked with God and was an amazing man. Another one like him is Daniel. Daniel does some very similar things. And so we have in the Bible pictures of a real righteous life and one of great integrity. We have in the Bible pictures of those who love God, that God would say they have a heart after him like David, but seeing their life some really, really huge sins and God restoring them. And all of it, it points ministers to us. And that's the neat thing about traveling through the Word. Last time we were together here in Genesis, we really made a comparison. I entitled the message, "Are you a Judah or a Joseph?" And Judah, as in chapter 38, really was the very opposite of Joseph. Now, Joseph and Judah obviously are brothers. Judah was found with a harlot. Judah had some real issues in his family, in his life, some real issues of immorality and real deception, and God called him out on those things. But Joseph has the very opposite. Man of purity, man of holiness, a man that finds himself in great difficulty. Tonight, I would like to title the message, and it will be a few parts here, but Joseph's preparation in Egypt. See, a lot of times we don't look at the life of Joseph in this time period, the time of real suffering, before God raises him up, before God really fulfills the dreams that God gave him earlier on. But really, that's what we see here. We see God preparing him through suffering. Now, that's hard, I think, for us, but God is preparing him, and I think we'll see that as we study here, and God is testing him, and God is proving him so that God can use him. But remember this as we study these men's lives in the Bible. They didn't know the end like you and I do. You see, you and I are so familiar with the Scriptures. I'm sure all of us know the end of Joseph's life. All of us know the end of Job's life. All of us know the end of these men's lives. They did it. They were living it. They were in the midst of it. And so I think the Lord has something really powerful for us and certainly challenging and a great example for us here. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, the Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." Would you just pray for a moment with me? Father, I just pray right now that you would really hone us in, that you'd open up your word, you'd open up our hearts, and you'd minister to us. We need you, and we thank you for your goodness. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Now, again, this is just following up in chapter 37 where we left him off. In verse 36, it said, "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard." And so then we went through Judah's spell there, and now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, just recapping, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh. So Potiphar is one of the cabinet members, if you would, of the court of Pharaoh. He's an officer of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, and Egypt is really the world ruler. Egypt is a great world empire. When we get into Exodus, we'll learn more and more about that. But this is something very, very powerful. So here he is, and it says he bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So he's sold into slavery. We remember the story, and I don't need to go back too much, but just to comment and to refresh our memories, and really, can I refresh our emotions tonight, that this young boy had a series of dreams. Those dreams were that his brothers, his father, and his mother would bow down to him, that he would be over them. And his father favored him and gave him a coat that recognized him as the leader of his brothers. And again, he being the second to last of the youngest of 12, they didn't take favor to him and didn't like him. And so they go off to shepherd the flocks, and dad sends him out, probably in the authority of dad, kind of over them to check up on them, and goes out, and they decide, let's kill him, throw him into a pit. They do that, and then they decide, hey, let's just sell him off here. Why kill him? Why shed his blood? And so they sold him to a band of Midianite, Ishmaelite traders that were coming by on their way down to Egypt, sold him, covered his coat there of many colors with the blood of a goat, and gave it to dad and said, we found this, and lied and deceived. And this young boy at 17 years of age was sold into the hands of these traders. And he goes for a long journey in a caravan down to Egypt. He gets to Egypt now, and he is put into a slave market. Now, literally, it's like that. It's like an auction. And there they would bring the slaves out. You know, like an auction of animals in a farming community. You bring them out, you examine them, and you begin to bid on them. And so Potiphar here, officer of Pharaoh's house, he sees Joseph. And we'll learn later that Joseph was handsome and he had a beautiful form. He was a good-looking dude, probably a very strong young man. He was a good slave. Potiphar sees him and Potiphar buys him. And so can you imagine Joseph? Can you imagine going through that? I mean, for me, I know that what really helps me to grasp what God is saying and to grasp the scriptures is to put myself into, I like to say, the sandals, because they didn't really have tennis shoes. You know, I have Vans on tonight. But, you know, to put yourself into the sandals of these people, and you put yourself at 17 years of age, favored by dad, really daddy's boy, pampered, if you would, taken care of. And all of a sudden, you're ripped out of that, ripped out of the security of that love and that care, and taken, and these traitors, I mean, the brutal people, and you're carried down, and who knows all the things that aren't written here, and you're put into a slave market. And think of the fear, as you know, you're in Egypt. I mean, you go to the world power and there you are. They're all speaking Egyptian and you're a Hebrew and you don't quite understand the language. It's just really difficult situation, and you're bought and you're taken away. And what would your faith look like at that point? Now, remember, God had spoken to you and said that I'm going to bless you and I'm going to use you and I'm going to ultimately make you the leader of your family. I don't know about you, but I don't know how long I'd last. I don't know how long I would keep my integrity. I don't know how long I'd keep my faith. But Joseph trusted in the Lord when it was tough, when it was difficult. And that's truly a test of faith. But you see, the Lord was with him. Though father wasn't with him, though mother wasn't with him, The Lord was with them. The Lord was there. And that's what it says. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. And he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. You know, that just speaks to me. It goes on, verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Interesting, this word success comes up. The Lord's with him, and it says he's successful and he prospers. You know, and I think in our culture, what is your view, what is your definition of prospering? What is our thought of being successful? Because you see, the world tells us this is success. Having money in the bank, having a big retirement, having two houses or whatever it might be, that's success. What is success to you and I? You know what success was in Joseph's life? And certainly he dealt with, there was a favor on him, there was a blessing. Obviously he wasn't rich. He was a slave. Here's a slave that's being called successful. Really what it's saying is there's an anointing on his life. The blessing of God is upon him. Now, Potiphar isn't a Hebrew. He's not a Jew. He's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in Yahweh. But he just recognized there's a favor on this kid's life. He's a young guy. He's 17 years old at this time. And there's something about him. And you know, I would really challenge us tonight with the idea of success. Because I want to tell you that success is that the Lord is with you. You are a successful person when you walk with God. I can't think of anything at times more difficult, and there's certainly nothing that's more satisfying. I don't care what it is that's going on in your life. You see, the world's ways are contrary to God's ways. And whether we recognize it or not, we often think the way of the world. We often, even as Chris was sharing with us, often go the way of the world. We think it's all about me. It's all about the Lord, isn't it? It's all about the Lord. And here's a successful young man, though torn out of his family, sold into slavery, he's successful because God is with him. Isn't that the very promise that Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended to heaven? He said to them to go and to preach the gospel, and you know the passage, and he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, that's awesome. That promise often is forgotten. Peter says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Success in life is to know him. It really is. Success in life is to know that you're in God's hand, because that's the place you're going to prosper. That's the place there's going to be blessing. When you don't know that, when you don't believe that, when you can't see that because you're sold into slavery, because you feel God is forsaking you, because this, that, or the other thing, that's when you're going to be struggling. That's when you certainly won't be a successful Christian, successful believer. And you're just going to always be looking for something else. You know, the world so lies. Satan so lies to us. And so many people today that are in the church, we're just looking for stuff. We're looking to have our name in this or that, or it's just the world. And what we need is the Lord. He promised, I will never leave you in the book of Hebrews, nor forsake you. And it's interesting because if you understand the Greek there in the tenses, though it would be translated this way, I will never, ever leave you. It's emphasized twice. I will never, ever leave you. Nor never, ever, ever, emphasize three times, forsake you. Why? Because I'm the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. I'm a God who does not change, and I'm a God who loves my people, and I'm a God who cares, even when you can't see how I'm working all things together for the good. You see, God was doing something in Joseph's life to prepare him for his will. And I can guarantee you tonight that God is doing something right now in your life to prepare you for his will in your life. But you don't always recognize it. Certainly you wouldn't if you were Joseph. Oh, God's preparing me for those dreams he gave me. You'd be, forget the dreams. I mean, those were dumb. I had some dumb dreams. They got me in big trouble. Now I'm a slave in Egypt. But that wasn't the case. Those were true. You know, it's amazing to me because we so quickly forget what God has spoken because it isn't fulfilled or it's not going the way we had it planned. You know, anytime God has spoken something to me, I usually add to it. I usually figure out how God's going to do it and how he's going to bring it to pass. And, you know, I got this and it just never works out that way. And then I'm always discouraged. I have a philosophy in life to expect nothing from anyone but failure because we're all sinners and we fail each other. And so when I'm failed, you know, when people fail me or don't come through or aren't there or whatever, hey, it's what I expected. No big deal. You know, I don't need to be bitter or upset. You know, just be gracious because I fail people too and this is who we are. But when they don't, it's just a blessing. So I expect nothing from anyone but failure. But from the Lord, I don't expect failure. See, the Lord, I expect him to be faithful to his word. And I think that's sometimes hard for us because we feel like God fails. But we know this, that all things work together for the good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Now, that's a verse that's hard to swallow when you're going through suffering. Some people just don't like that verse when they're going through suffering. We like to quote it when we're in the sanctuary, I like to call it. The difference between the sanctuary and the storm. The sanctuary, it's here, we're worshiping, we're praying, our eyes are on Jesus, we're in fellowship, it's easy to talk about it. But quote that to someone who just lost their child. That's hard. It's hard. Quote that to someone that's just been diagnosed with cancer. How does this? And we just don't know how. For God's ways are past finding out. Higher than the heavens. They're not our ways. But know this consistently in Scripture. That God is preparing men and women in ways that we can't see. But in the end of the story, we see it. And that's not just stories in the Bible, but that's the story of God. That's the way of God. That's how God works. And if it's true in the lives of people in the Scriptures, so it's true in your life. It has consistently been true throughout not just the Scriptures, but church history, the same pattern that God uses suffering and tribulation to bring his people to his purpose intended for them. And it's amazing to me. And through it all, God's asking us to do one thing. Trust me. Walk with me. Seek me. Do the right thing. Don't make any excuses why you're not going to do the right thing. It's something that God has called us to do. You see, success is that he is with you. That's success. And I don't care how rich you can get or how powerful you might be in your career. And don't think me as a pastor, I'm outside of that. I struggle with the exact same things. You know, my world amongst my pastor friends, you know, how big's your church? How's that? You know, all of those things are what they are. Dissatisfying, no matter what. Let's say you're a worship leader and to get the CD or what, all that, that's just the world, you know, to be a songwriter or a book writer or whatever it might be. Nothing will satisfy. Those people that seemingly have gained those areas of success, they don't feel satisfied by it. There's one thing that satisfies. How many people today do you know that have everything that they need? And they're still not satisfied. You know how many pastors I know that have large churches and this ministry and very prominent things, but you know what? They're not satisfied because there's only one thing that satisfies. It's Jesus Christ. That's it. It's walking with the Lord. It's not just God's here, but I'm walking with him. That's what Joseph was doing. He walked with him. He sought his face. He trusted him when he couldn't, when it didn't seem right. What are you doing, God? God never said, you know what, I'm going to tell you step by step what I'm doing. Do you know that we're going to see here that it's 13 years from the time Joseph is sold into slavery He's 17. He's going to be 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh finally really fulfills God's calling on his life. And he begins, and Joseph's able to go, wow. And if you look with me, in those 13 years, every trial he went through was clearly preparation for what God had intended for him in the end. Joseph is a shepherd. God is going to call him to be the second in command and power in the greatest nation known to man at that time. Now, how in the world is a shepherd going to administrate this huge famine and 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine and administrate all these goods? He's going to teach them in his slavery. Right here, this is where it happens. Joseph found favor in his sight, which is Potiphar's sight, and served him. Verse 4. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put into his hand. So Potiphar recognizes this guy's anointed. He might not call it that, but that's what it is. The Spirit of God is upon him. And so he makes him what? An overseer, which is going to be God's intended will. That he be the overseer of Egypt. He would be the overseer of the 7 years of plenty and putting away enough so that the whole... And we're going to see this. Joseph is used by God to save the world. He's used by God to save the world in the 7 years of famine. And more than that, he's used by God to save his own family. He's used by God to save the nation Israel, which God prophesied the Messiah would come through. It's a bigger picture than Joseph's little life. It's far bigger. God's got a bigger plan than the years of Joseph. God has got a plan throughout history, and he's using this man. And many have said that Joseph is a type of Christ because, again, used to save. And through his suffering, God uses those sufferings in his life to bring him to the place to save, just like Jesus Christ. And I think there's certainly some parallels there. I think we need to be careful of how far we take these things called types. But he makes him overseer, and he puts into his hand everything. So it was from that time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. God blessed, note this, God blesses the world through his servant. Notice, it says, and Potiphar's house was blessed. Potiphar began to prosper financially because of the servant of the Lord. What a word. A follow-up on our message a few weeks ago on Sunday about when we go to work, that we're there as a servant of Christ. As we go to work, we go not as serving man, but as serving Christ from the heart. What a beautiful example here of what that means. You see, I believe that God wants to use his church as a witness to the world. And one of those ways, very practical way, is that God wants to bless your unsaved, yes, ungodly, wicked boss because of you. Because what does it do? There you are, totally different. And obviously you have to hold your integrity like Joseph does and be a man or a woman that absolutely walks with God. But what does God do? Here you are, you're totally different. You're not like the world. And you know what? Your boss begins to see it. He's used to people lying and deceiving. And you're just... you're a man or a woman of great integrity. A church, it is very important for us to walk in holiness. It is very important for us to be men and women of great integrity. Not to, you know, it's sad that we often look just like the world. There in the secular places we work and stuff, people don't know the difference. There should be something different in your character than the world. Yes, at times you're going to be persecuted. At times you're going to be mocked. At times you're going to suffer for that. We're going to see Joseph is going to suffer, seemingly, for his integrity. He's going to walk with God and get punished for it. And there's those times that that will happen. But overall, ultimately, God is going to be glorified, and the world is going to be blessed when the church is in the world, walking with God and being a light. And what is it? It's a sign. A sign. It's a billboard to point them to Jesus. Why is it that you're different? It's the Lord. Because I have a different view of life. Because I'm a Christian. Because I have morals, not just for moral sake, but I have morals because I believe in a heaven and a hell. Because I believe there's a day that it's going to come where God is going to judge the world. And I believe that it is important to walk with God. And God is a God of righteousness. You know what kind of doors it opens? When people are really listening. And that's what God wants to do. And so God blesses the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The Lord blesses them, verse 5 there. And so he doesn't know anything. I mean, he trusts Joseph so much that it's almost scary. He doesn't know what he's got. He doesn't even know. He doesn't even get an accounting of the yearly budget. He doesn't know what's happening. He just knows it's good. And I trust Joseph. The only thing he knew is the food set before him. And then that phrase, oh, that dangerous phrase. It says, and Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now it came to pass. Oh, here it goes. Things seem to be going better. Joseph's a slave, but now he's leading all the other slaves. Now he's over the whole house. Things are going good. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said to him, lie with me. But he refused. Note that word. Note that word. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has into my hands. There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, here we get into Joseph's amazing heart for the Lord. When most, and I want to just tell you today in the culture of the church today, and I'm not just speaking, I'm us, you know, let's be real, us. You know, I know I want to say all of us are just godly and just love. Me too. I mean, just we're just such a culture of make my life easy, make my life good. I'm just almost feeling the songs are going to start coming out of the church. You know, Lord bless, you know, make everything well and good and happy and no trials. And there is a doctrine today and huge churches today. We call it the prosperity doctrine that teaches that that's what God's will is that everything be happy and there be, you know, roses in your life and just everything's great. There's trials are like something that just aren't of God when God's word clearly says that he brings trials in our life to make us more like Jesus. Now you take those out. That, what does that mean? We're not going to be looking like Jesus. We're going to have big problems. Well, Joseph's life here is going well, seemingly, after a great difficulty. And all of a sudden, something happens. I want you to see something here. Joseph thought before of the consequences of sin before they were at his door. And that's something I don't think a lot of people do today. He thought about it. I know that by the response he gives to Potiphar's wife. He says, hold on, hold on. Think about what you're saying to me. Now, here's this young guy. Now, I know that just our sin nature, that it's so easy for us when we're struggling, things aren't going well, when we don't feel like God is with us and God is blessing and things of that sort. Here he is ripped out of his house. And again, we don't know the timeline of when this happened in that 13 years. We know it was before the first 11 because he was in prison. Well, the dreams that he interpreted and things were 2 years after that he was standing before Pharaoh. But it's somewhere. It could have been years have gone by. You know, it could be 5 years. It could be the first. You know, we just don't know. But we do know this. We do know that he had thought through this. And that he says, hold on. Think about the consequences of what you're saying. You know, that is what we call the fear of the Lord. Think about the consequences. I can't tell you how many people that I have ministered to that have wished They thought about the consequences of their sin before they sinned. Adultery has got to be one of the greatest killers of Christians. Just devastates people. And for what? The Proverbs say that it reduces a man to a morsel of bread, a crumb. The adulterous woman brings a man to nothing more than a crumb of bread. And that's the picture it leaves in our mind. Just a crumb on the table. Something that was so mighty and so great. And you think about the ministers of the gospel that were so radically used of God and had such powerful ministries. And for what? For a moment. For a moment's amount of time. For pleasure. For an hour. For a week. They've lost it all. I think of the men that have been, and as well some women. So, you know, and obviously we have a woman here who is doing this. It's not like it's just a sin that men do, but men struggle with it a little bit more. But we all need to, you know, let's all take heed lest we fall. And you think about this. Here's a guy sitting before me just weeping and broken. And he's committed adultery. And, you know, he has a wife and he has kids. And he's so sorry. He's so sad. He so regrets what he did. And it's gone. It's gone. He lost it. She won't have him and she's going to divorce him. And those kids aren't going to have a dad like they once did. And for what? If we would just walk with God. You see, there's something about being a religious person and going to church and saying the right things and walking with God. Those are two different things, aren't they? Joseph, and there's no one around. I mean, Joseph could be like, yeah, I'm in Egypt. Who cares, man? Forget this. I mean, what is integrity? Where is God? Think of the excuses he could have had. All the things he could have come up with, but he didn't. He didn't. It said he refused her. He refused her. And that word right there just speaks volumes. He refused her. Look at verse 9. He goes on to talk about there's no one greater. And then towards the end, how can I do this great? Notice what he calls it. Boy, there's such a subtle deception today of calling sin something else than sin. He says, great wickedness. Great. It's great wickedness. And if you begin to buy into the lie of, well, a moral mistake. An affair. You know, that just sounds nice. Adultery. No, it was an affair. Well, I was just going through so much. And that justification, even in our minds. And I think we need to use terminology that is strong. When we believe it's great wickedness. And that is not a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. It's great wickedness. It's evil. It's an evil, gross, sick thing. See, when I believe that in my own heart, it causes me to step back. We think, well, it's kind of bad. You know, we soften it up. It's politically correct. Well, the Bible isn't politically correct, and there's no politically correct kind of biblical terminology. He says it's great wickedness. And then notice what he says, and you would think he would say here, and sin against your husband. After he just went off about her husband and how he's given him everything and hasn't withheld anything but her. But he doesn't. He says, and sin against God. You see where his fear was? This is what we call, here's a perfect illustration of the fear of God. A lot of people, they kind of question or struggle with, what is the fear of God? What does the fear of God really look like? And you know, what's interesting to me is the fear of God is this. Is the fear of God, I'm supposed to be afraid of God. You know, I'm supposed to be scared of God. Well, we talk about intimacy. Well, John says if perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves torment. It's not the fear of God. The fear of God isn't, God's going to get me. No, that's exactly what, when God loves you, it casts out that torment, that kind of fear. It's not terror that God's going to get me and hurt me and beat me up. It's honor. It's what we would call respect. When a child respects their parents, they want to do the right thing. And there's a good, healthy fear, though there's a great love. And that child knows, mom and dad would forgive me, but I don't want to do that because I love them and I want to honor them. I want to do the right thing. And there's that fear. It's a good, healthy fear. It's a fear I'm afraid that we're losing in the church. We need it so desperately. We need the fear of God within our souls. The Proverbs talk about the fear of the Lord. I want to read to you a couple verses, and I really pray the Holy Spirit would penetrate our hearts with these verses. One that we're all familiar with, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Note that. You can go to seminary. You can study the Bible. You could read the Greek. You could know Hebrew and Sanskrit. And I'm serious. And I watch people that go, well, I'm going to know God more. I'm going to go learn. And the beginning of knowledge, true knowledge, starts with the heart, not the mind. It starts with the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning point. And that's what we miss so much. And that's the shame today in the pulpits, that we're losing the fear of the Lord, but knowledge is increasing. And so we think everything's going well, but there's a deep problem. It says in Proverbs 8, verse 13, here is your definition of the fear of the Lord. Memorize it and never forget it. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8, 13. As a brand new Christian, I memorized that. Because I was one that said, what's the fear of the Lord? What's that mean? Should I be scared of God? This whole thing. And it's to hate evil. That's Joseph. Should I do this great wickedness and sin against God? No, there's that fear of the Lord. And Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 27, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. I just want to read these to you because I believe God's word can wash us. And you know, there's something that it says here that I think is so important and something God's ministering to me personally in my own life. It says the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 14, 26 and 27, if you're looking for it or taking notes, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence and his children will have a place of refuge. Interesting. His children. His children will have a place of refuge. Now, that could be God's children or our children. You think about it. When there's a father, mother that walks in the fear of the Lord, hating evil, walking in holiness, their children have a place of safety. There's safety in a home where there's a fear of the Lord. How desperately we need that. I think of Job. You want to talk about a guy who feared the Lord? In the first passage in the book of Job, Job 1:1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And again, fearing God is shunning evil. I think about that. What did Job do? Job sacrificed, verse 5 of Job 1, Job sacrificed regularly for his children, lest they curse God. Job prayed. Job interceded for his kids. Can you imagine if the fear of the Lord was in the Christian homes today? Those kids would be covered. There would be, and men, can I say a word to us that we need, and this is what something I'm convicted about in my life, that we need to be high priest of our homes, and that there needs to be a shield, if you would, around our homes of the Lord from the works of the world, from the works of the enemy, from the warfare, from all the pollution, because the Father in that home is walking with God. And he's not just going to church, and he is on his knees before the Lord. He is a high priest of that home. He is covering his children and his wife. He is covering them with prayer. There's that element of the fear of the Lord. And I think there's strong confidence. It's a place of refuge. It's what Christian home should be. The fear of the Lord, verse 27 says, is a foundation of life and turns one away from the snare of death. Well, we don't have time, but boy, there's so much there. Proverbs 16, part B of verse 6, it says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Proverbs 19, verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction, and he will not be visited with evil. Amen. And when it says he won't be visited with evil, doesn't mean, obviously, like Joseph's life, doesn't mean he's not going to go through trials. It means he's not going to be visited with wickedness. That's what evil is. Wickedness. Just like it says, Job feared God and shunned evil. Because the two go together, the fear of the Lord and shunning wickedness, shunning evil. And so we see in Joseph's life this amazing character. So it was, verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day by day. So it was this nagging, ongoing temptation, and he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about that time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. Joseph goes on about his business. He's trapped. Note that. He's trapped. What's he going to do? How's he going to deal with this problem? She's the wife of his boss. He's trapped. None of the men were in the house. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hands, and he fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hands and had fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he." Now, when she says he, she's referring to her husband, which you can tell there's a problem in their relationship and some bitterness. "He has brought to us this Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went out." So she kept his garment with her until her master, his master, came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and he fled outside." Now, I want to say something here. Obviously, Joseph does what Paul tells Timothy to do. Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. You know, it's interesting to me. Two things I'd like to make note of, and we're running out of time, so I do need to make it quick, but they are very important. Two things I'd like to make note of. The first thing is that the only way you're going to overcome passion is with greater passion. What do I mean by that? Listen, Joseph's a young man. Do you think that he has a passion, a sexual arousement and passion? No doubt about it. Studies show us that that age, between the age of 17 and 25, is the height of a man. And here's Joseph in that time. And he could have come up with all the excuses, "God's forsaken me, who cares," whatever, all these excuses in his life. But you know what's interesting to me here is that because Joseph had a passion for the Lord, his physical passions didn't pull him. They didn't take him. And you know, a lot of times we try to fight these overwhelming passions. Now, I've done a lot of ministry with young men that have these passions. And in the world we live in, there's a lot of things pulling on those and trying to stir them up. I mean, you can't drive down the freeway. I can't go into my living room without my wife having some magazine that's just on wedding gowns or something. You know, it's just this, it's always in front of the men, this thing. And the world knows it, and certainly those that are trying to make the money know what they're doing. And you drive down the freeway, and there's this billboard, and you try to watch a sporting event, and you've got girls in bikinis and all this stuff, and it's just everywhere. You got to flee. Obviously, if you've got a woman grabbing you by the garment, do what Joseph did, flee. But you can't flee life. I mean, you can't drive with your eyes shut. You'd have a worse problem, you know? I mean, what do you do? Listen, there's only one answer to overcoming the sin, the temptation, the draw, the pull in our lives, whatever that might be, is that your passion for God is greater than your physical passions. And that's the only way, you know, you can't go, "Okay, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to," you know, that only works for so long. But day after day after day, she's coming at him. He's going to break down. But why does he not break down? Because he has a passion for God. He has a passion for holiness. He's so in love with God. He says, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it's that passion. That passion is that which is going to get us through, church. Is there a need for us to be stirred up for God? To be on fire, as we say? To be in love with God? You won't make it if you're not. That's why Jesus said, you know, you lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's not going to work just kind of cruising. You're not going to make it. And right now, people are being plucked off because they are not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do we need revival? Yeah, to live. The church could be extinct in the next generation if God doesn't do something, if we don't respond. And no, we have to respond. It's like the parent who loves the teenager, and the teenager wants to have nothing to do with mom and dad. You know, doesn't want the hugs, doesn't want the counsel, doesn't want them, runs away from the home. Those parents can love that child all they want. But that child has to say, I want the love. And we've got to, as children, respond to the Lord and say, Lord, I want the love. Lord, I want that. The second thing I want you to see here is that God, it seems like it's going to be a bad thing. Joseph, well, let's just read it here. It says, so it was when his master heard these words of his wife, spoke to him saying, your servant did to me after the manner, this manner, that his anger was aroused. So Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Now, you say, that's so wrong. Stand for holiness, stand for righteousness, do the right thing, get punished for it. Well, it looks wrong at the beginning, but Joseph was in a no-win situation. This woman realized, I can't have him, therefore I'm going to destroy him. And God delivered him. God just took him right out of that situation. Those things we think are so tragic in our lives, sometimes are the very hand of God that's bringing blessing. And you can't see that until you submit to God and trust God and see what He's doing. I believe it was God's deliverance here. God is delivering him. And God's going to do something in him. Because remember, in Potiphar's house, he's trained for the future administration over Egypt. He's going to be trained again. He's now trained in Egyptian language. He's trained in the ways of the... This is an officer of the house of Pharaoh. Now he's going to be trained in the prison. It's not an ordinary prison. It's the prison of the king's prisoners. This is the royal prison, if you would. It's where all of those that have offended, and we'll see that next week there. Let's close this up. Verse 21, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph, where? In the prison. And showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison, this sounds familiar, did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand because the Lord, this is the fourth time in the chapter, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Again, we see this. Again, this is the same phrase that we're going to find later on, and this is when I say preparation. You can see this so clearly that Pharaoh is not going to have any idea what's going on in his kingdom. He's going to say, Joseph, you have reign over Egypt, everything except my throne. Whatever happens goes through you. And Pharaoh is going to be where the prison guard is now, who's given Joseph authority, where Potiphar was, who gave Joseph authority. God is just kind of raising him up. Isn't God's ways of raising him up really different than yours would be? Slavery and imprisonment. And that's where God's building and raising and training. And this is Joseph's seminary. It is. This is Joseph's seminary. Wow, so different. Where are you tonight? Where does God have you right now? No excuse. Oh, it's too hard. I'm just going to sin. Well, I got weak. Where are you? Wherever you are tonight, know this. God's there. God sees. God knows. God's got a plan. He hasn't forgotten you. God's got a plan. This is all God's asking you and me to do. Walk with me. Is that hard? Love me. Enjoy me. Trust me. Pour out your heart before me. Let me be your God. Let me bless you. Let me fill you with my Spirit. Let me give you true biblical success. Let my favor be upon you. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to answer all the questions. Don't just day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, step by step, just walk with me. You know how freeing that is? That I can do. I can do that. Just take the rest of this day and walk with God. When you wake up morning, just take from the moment you wake up till noon, I'm just going to walk with God. At noon, renew that. Your lunch break, renew that. I'm just going to walk with God. That's what God's called me to do. He's doing something I can't see. And the trials come and the persecution's there and you stand for righteousness and you're mocked and you're maybe thrown in prison. Okay, then in prison, I'm going to walk with him. Wherever you go, maybe you're demoted in your job and you know you're pushed in the corner. Well, over there in that corner, I'm going to walk with God. I'm just going to trust the Lord. Church, that is what God has called us to do. In that, there is freedom. That is your place of worship, wherever that is. That is your place of being a light and making Christ known. Wherever you are, wherever God has you. And God, He hasn't forgotten. And God isn't giving up. And remember this, that it's your passion for the Lord that is going to supersede the passions of your flesh. And that's why we need to walk in the Spirit and we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But you will fulfill the lust of the flesh if you're not walking in the Spirit. You need the power. You need to say, I'm not going to do either. Well, yes, you are. You're going to be in the flesh. So let's feed our hearts. Let's feed our hearts from His Word. Let's feed our hearts spiritual things. Let's put away the carnal. Let's lay it aside. Let's run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much once again tonight for God, your Word. And it is so dear to us and rich. And without it, Lord, we do have nothing.